God showed Moses that when he made that sanctuary in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And the Lord is showing that in order to worship Him, that the worship would have to be done according to God's instruction. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we are told in the book of Hebrews that God gave them a tabernacle with ordinances, and it was a carnal tabernacle. It was a tent, and inside the tent there were articles of furniture, and they were to do this in a way because these articles of furniture and this tent was a picture of what God was going to do in the future. So the physical Jewish people had a physical tabernacle with a physical pieces of furniture that were going to give spiritual pictures of eternal truths. And we looked last week, we saw the table of showbread in verse 23, and how God explained them to make the table a certain way with certain wood and with certain gold and a crown, and how to put the corners and the feet there and how to put the staves in it and how to put the showbread on it. We saw all those portraits last week. This week we come to verse 31. And in verse 31, he tells us, he says to Moses, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. This is in Exodus chapter 25, and we're reading verse 31. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. That would be of gold, pure gold. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. And they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So, the Lord continues on these instructions, these very particular instructions. Later on, when we get to the 37th chapter, we'll see that a couple of the men that God ordained with physical wisdom in their hands will build this exactly as they're told to build it. And then he'll give further instruction in the book of Numbers as to how to light those things. But he tells them to make this golden candlestick. After the table of showbread, the next thing they had to make was this golden candlestick. And when we see when they actually build the tent of the tabernacle, there's this big oblong tent. It's a rectangular. And there's one cordoned off area that's 10 by 10 by 10 where no one's allowed in. And that's where they place the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God is. And then there's this other room called the Holy Place where the priests minister. And in the Holy Place is where they put the table of showbread on the north and the candlestick on the south and then the incense altar over there on the west, right in front of the veil that leads to where God is. And this is the area where they're doing the work. And the candlestick has to be inside of here. Now, you hear the word candlestick. You think, okay, it's something like Liberace would have on his piano, and it's got these branches to it, and you put these candles in it, and you light the candles. But this candlestick doesn't have candles. It's not going to work with candles because a candle, when you burn a candle, it burns by a self-consumptive method. And it burns down and it burns down and it disappears and there's no candle anymore. This candlestick is going to have, verse 37, lamps. Seven lamps. And he's going to explain in the other places that the lamps are going to be filled with olive oil. They're oil lamps. And so there's a wick that dips inside of a bowl that's a lamp with oil in it, and the olive oil is going to supply it. A continual supply of oil will be poured in there so that the light can burn at all times. It's told not to let that lamp go out. He'll tell them in the book of Numbers that it's to burn continually. Now, he'll give the construction, and the construction of this is a little different than the table of showbread, and even a little different than the Ark of the Covenant, because this is made of pure gold. There's no wood at all in the candlestick. It's pure gold. Sometimes it's called the candlestick, sometimes it's called the candlestick of pure gold, sometimes it's called the pure candlestick, and it's made of this pure gold. Now, gold is a precious metal. Interesting. It's got the chemical symbol AU. I've often wondered about that. AU. Well, it's from a Latin word, aurum. There was this movie years ago called Goldfinger, and the guy's name was Auric Goldfinger. A-U-R-I-C. Auric, gold, you know. Okay. AU, aurum. And it's interesting. The word aurum is like oracle, like ear. There's a connection there between the two. It has an atomic number of 79 and an atomic weight of 197, which I thought was interesting because 7 and 9 and 1 and 9 and 7 adds up to 33. Curious. Maybe no coincidence. Gold, if you know anything about chemistry, you look at the periodic table, there's hydrogen, and then there's helium, and then you work on, then there's carbon, there's oxygen, there's all these. And if you ever study these chemicals out in nature, there are something called isotopes. And iso means same, and tope means place. And it means in the same place on the table, there might be carbon-12, and most carbon is carbon-12. It's got 12 because it's got 6 protons and 6 neutrons. But there's carbon-13, it's got 6 protons and 7 neutrons. There's carbon-14, it's got 6 protons and 8 neutrons. And they're these isotopes, and they're still carbon, but they got different numbers of neutrons in them. But gold has only one stable, naturally occurring isotope. It doesn't have any other isotopes. It comes as gold, and that's as it comes. Hydrogen, there are 3 isotopes. There's hydrogen-1, there's hydrogen-2, hydrogen-3, protium, deuterium, tritium, but not with gold. There's only one. It comes just that way. Laboratory scientists have tried to make isotopes of gold, and they're able to do it, but they're very unstable. There's one they made. It's AU-171. It has a half-life of 30 microseconds. It disappears quickly. Gold comes as gold comes. It's a metal. It's a precious metal. It's dense. It's soft. It's malleable and it's ductile. Malleable means you can flatten it into sheets under compressive stress. And you're going to see that they're going to flatten this gold out to go over the Ark of the Covenant. And ductile means you can, under tensile stress, you can string it and actually make a wire out of gold. Now, you can't do that with all metals. Some metals are ductile, and they're not malleable. Some are malleable, like lead, and they're not ductile. But gold is both. It can be flattened out, and it can be turned into a string. And you're going to see later on, he's actually going to have strings of gold put into the garments of the high priest. It's a very unique metal. It's the most malleable of all the metals. You can take a single gram, there's 28 grams in an ounce, so that's 1/28 of an ounce, and you can flatten that thing out and make it a meter square, so that's 39 inches by 39 inches by 39, that's how malleable it is. An ounce you can make into 300 square feet. very malleable. And you can so malleable, you can make it thin enough to be transparent. When you read about the New Jerusalem, the streets are of transparent gold. And when the light shines through a transparent gold, the light will come out on the other side as kind of a blue, kind of a greenish blue is how it comes out. You will find gold out in its native elemental state, just like it's supposed to be, as nuggets or grains. Sometimes you'll find it in rocks, in veins of rock, or what's known as alluvial deposits. That's interesting because, you know, you study science and they lie a lot. And yet even in the midst of their lies, the truth is there. They call it alluvial deposits. Alluvium is from the Latin word meaning to wash against. What does that mean? Those deposits all came from the flood of Noah. They don't like to use it, so they got a new word, alluvial deposits. But it's the Noahic flood. And that's where they find a lot of the gold, in alluvial deposits, when God washed the gold up during the flood, when he opened the deep and he let some of the mantle come through the crust and the gold came up. Most of the gold is deep in the earth. They can't get to it. But the alluvial deposits and that which washed up during the flood is here. And there's also some gold in the ocean, but it's very hard to extract it there. Most pure metals, if you go out and excavate them, are usually gray. And some metals are silvery white, but gold has a very bright yellow color and a luster. It resists attacks of acid. If you pour acid on it, it maintains its luster. It resists air and water. You put other metals out there with air and water, they rust, but this holds on. It's a very pure metal, and it's a heavenly metal. And it's unique. And it's precious. And so God says, I want you to make the candlestick of gold. Now, he doesn't give any measurements to the candlestick, like it's this many meters high or that many wide. He gives the amount, a talent of gold, and then he says, mold it out. And as it comes out, that's where it is. But he couldn't exactly measure it. Why? Because you cannot measure the light of God, which is going to be revealed by this candlestick. It's immeasurable. And it's made wholly of gold with no wood because God wants us to know that the nature of this candlestick is entirely divine. It's not human. The candlestick is going to give light, and the light must be divine. It cannot be human. And we're going to see that inside this room where they are, if it weren't for this candlestick, there would be no light for the priests to operate with. There would be no light for them to order the showbread. There would be no light for them to get before the incense altar and pray. All the light they have inside there comes from this candlestick. And what he's showing is for you and for me as the priests of God, we are doing our work. Any prayer that we have, any ordering of the showbread of God's word is going to require God's light. We cannot get any of it on our own. It says at one point, you have no teacher that you need to teach you, for the Holy Spirit will give you the understanding. And ultimately, it's the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Say, what are you doing up there? Well, all I'm doing is showing what the Holy Spirit showed me. And if it's truly of the Holy Spirit, he'll tell you that's from him. And if it's something I came up with, he'll kind of say, that doesn't make any sense. And really, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you'll know right away when a teacher's teaching, that doesn't make any sense. And if you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you're sensitive to the spirit of man, you may buy something a guy teaches you. Which is why there are Calvinists out there. Because Calvin came up with that doctrine, not God. And people that agree are just other people that agree with another man. But we're going to see this thing. It's going to be the product of God. It's going to be God's work. Now, he said here, verse 31, thou shalt make the candlestick of pure gold. And then he says, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. Now, when they mine the gold out of the earth, often because it's mixed with other rocks and grains like that, unless you get a pure nugget, and usually it's mixed with some sediment and some sand and other things, it's practically fit for nothing the way you first find it. In order to make it usable, what you need to do is you need to put it through usually a purifying fire. And you put it through some heat. And then through the heat, the gold begins to to melt. I'm trying to remember the melting temperature of the gold. I think it was 1947.5 degrees Fahrenheit. We'll round that off at 1948 Fahrenheit. 1948, I wonder that name, that number's interesting. But 1948 degrees Fahrenheit is what begins to melt at 1948 Fahrenheit. And you've got to put it through purifying fire. It's at this point that the impurities are removed. It's in the fire where the gold becomes pure and then is manifest for its purity. After this point, then you can begin to beat it and fashion it in the hands of the goldsmith. And even that beating and pressing is, if you were a piece of gold, painful to go through. But after it's gone through the process and the work has been done, it's beautiful. And so the portrait is what we're seeing is this candlestick is going to go through, if you will, the purifying fires and the hand of God pressing on it and getting it into the form He wants it to. So what is this golden candlestick a picture of? Well, it's going to be a picture of two things. It's going to be a doctrinal picture and a spiritual picture. Now, the doctrinal picture will be found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And again, that process of God putting it through the fires and then put it through the press and the hard beating that goes on and the fiery trials and the testings and the sufferings. John chapter 8. This is the chapter where they bring a woman taken in adultery before Jesus. And all these men are, you know, trying to have him accuse her and judge her, and of course the whole thing was a sham and a mockery. At one point Jesus gets down on the ground and writes, and after he's done writing, then those people stand up and one by one they go out from the eldest to the last. We've often wondered, what's he writing down there on the ground? You know, we were talking about that the other night, and again, I was thinking about it, and here in the church God gives us more light than I ever got at home on it. And I said, I have an idea what he wrote on the ground there. Okay, now think about this scene. These men want to bring this woman before Jesus, and they want Jesus to read the riot act and say that she needs to be stoned, which is according to the Mosaic law. And, of course, if he does that, he's breaking Roman law because the Jews are not allowed to stone anybody. And then if he doesn't say she should be stoned, then he's breaking Mosaic law, so they figure, we got this guy caught here. No matter what he says, he's going to look bad. So they go out and they find a woman in the process of adultery. Where'd they find her? How did they know where to go to find her? And then not only that, if she was in the process of committing adultery, wouldn't there be a guy there? How was it she was brought without the guy? Then I wondered, how did these religious leaders know which part of town to go to find this thing? Maybe they knew this girl, because maybe she had done something with... So you know what I'm thinking happened is, when he got down and wrote, you know what he wrote down? He wrote the name of the guy she was with. And they're looking at, how the heck did he know? And he knows that we know. I mean, how would he have known? Because he's God. He wrote the name of that guy that she was with right there. And I got a feeling, I just want to tell you something, my thought is, that guy is probably a very rich Jewish guy who had given a lot of money to those Pharisees and to the temple. And they were trying to protect him and have her be judged. I think Jesus has wrote that name now. Nonetheless, let's get back to where we are. So anyways, when Jesus is there, Jesus shows something that they don't understand, which is the concept of grace. And Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. No man can condemn thee, I'm not going to condemn thee, I'm not here right now to be the judge. That'll be at the second coming. Right now I'm here to be the Savior. Verse 12, and then spake Jesus again unto them and to everyone that was in the audience and said, I am the light of the world. So the candlestick represents in its pureness the pure light of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus went through purifying fires, and Jesus was tempted, and Jesus was scorned, and Jesus was beaten, and Jesus was whipped, and Jesus and he though is the light of the world. And no priest inside that tabernacle can do any work apart from the light of Jesus Christ. He cannot partake of the table of showbread without Christ giving him light, and he cannot pray properly without Christ giving him light. Doctrinally, Jesus Christ is the light. In the very next chapter, again, just in case you missed it, he'll say it in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so, the candlestick represents doctrinally the ministry of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But more particularly, it represents his deity and the fact that Christ is God. And as God, he's declaring God, and he's giving the words of God, and he's giving the light of God. That's doctrinally. But there is a spiritual application of that candlestick. In order to find that, you've got to go to the same writer, but his last book, which is Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John, on the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday, which is the day the Lord rose from the grave and conquered sin and Satan and death and brought forth new life. And here he is, and he's praying, and he's in the Spirit. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I just heard something. Let me turn around. What do I see? And look what he says. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was just a true and an accurate description of what would happen to any human being if they came into the presence of the glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. You hear these crazy guys on television, you know, last night Jesus came into my room and he gave me a word. If Jesus came into the room, they'd fell at his feet as dead. How do I know? Because that guy right there is John the Apostle, who laid with his head on the breast of Jesus Christ. Go back and read the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 13, and read how close he was to Jesus Christ, closer than any televangelist that's around today. So close to God that God let him write five of the key books of the New Testament, which no televangelist has written any books for God today. And that's how close he was to Jesus Christ. And when he met the glorified Savior, he fell as dead. You think some televangelist wouldn't do the same? That'd be a real testimony. When you hear that, you'll know he actually saw Jesus Christ. And when you hear the other stupid stuff about how Christ came and gave him a word, that somebody's got a gallbladder that's about to come out, and if you'll just give some money, it'll be... Yeah, that's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible that he's meeting up with. That's another Jesus. When you meet the glorified Savior, you go fall at his feet. That goes for me, and that goes for you. That's written for every one of you folks. I'm looking forward to see Jesus. Well, that's what's going to happen when you see him. You're going to fall at his feet as dead. Now, thankfully, it won't end there. Verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. And the fear of God is going to come upon every one of us when we meet him. But thankfully, because we're his, he's going to, it's okay, child, fear not. I'm the first and the last. But if you're getting ready to meet him, this is what it's going to be like. Just so you understand. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's what the book says. I guess John couldn't say it, so Jesus said it for him. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death, and write those things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The golden candlestick, doctrinally, is a picture for the Jewish people of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and spiritually, it's a picture of the church. The golden candlestick is a picture of the church. When, what, and it's, and remember, it was all gold. It's the work of God. The church is the work of God. It's not ours. The church is being fashioned by God, not by us. If the church goes through any purifying fire or goes under the hand of God and it has to be beaten, and the church has been persecuted, and this is all under God's work to purify it, to get the impurities out, to refine it, and to shape it how he wants, so it will give forth the light of Jesus Christ to this world. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 that there was a day coming when he would leave, and he said, and ye are the light of the world. And today we are the light of the world. Now the way he tells him to build it, if you go back to what he's doing there, I just want to show you, go to, on the way back there, stop at Job chapter 23. Now I know what we have done, not only in America, but in other nations too, is after the gospel began to go forth with the apostles, local churches began to be established. And you got the church at Corinth, and you got the churches in Galatia, and the church at Thessalonica, and these little local assemblies got together. But over time, what happened is the churches somehow organized into an organization that's got man's fingerprints on it. And denominations started to spring up. And you had Roman Catholicism, and then you had Greek Orthodoxism, and then you had the Russian Orthodox, and then you had German Lutheranism, and all these organizations set up. And in America, they set up because of theft. They set up things called corporations. And they set it up because governments steal. And so so the governments wrote this law that will limit the amount of stealing we do to you. And they set up a corporation. The word corporation comes from the word corporal, which comes from a body. And a corporation is a body of people doing one thing together. That's all they are. So let's say we're making tires. A body of people making tires. Call it a corporation. And because of the theft of the government, they come up with corporate laws. There's no need for corporations. Unfortunately, because of the theft of government, they came up with tax-exempt corporations, and suddenly got churches are corporations too. But this is all man at work. But God's true church is God at work, and it's pure. And in Job 23, you'll see how Job is going through some refining fire in his own life. 23, Job answered verse 1 and said, even today my complaint is bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. That I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And Job's going through a rough trial here. And of course, he didn't know what he was going through. But you and I, from chapter 1 and 2, we know what he's going through. He's going through the purifying fire because God says, I find this man righteous. And the devil says, oh yeah, I'll bet if I persecute him, he'll abandon his righteousness. And so Job is going through a trial. It's a portrait of any believer could go through it spiritually. And he says in verse 8, from Job's eyesight, he says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see. And Job is saying, you know, I'm pretty sure that God's doing a work in my life, but I can't quite see it. Verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And through the centuries, as God works with his people, and he puts them through the refining fire and the purifying fire, he makes them as pure gold in his sight. And it's the work of God, building the candlestick that is his church. It's God that's at work there, going through this purifying process. Now, going back to where we were in Exodus 25, you start to observe in the way he fashioned this candlestick, and there are parts to it that he describes here. He says, verse 31, when you make, let's say, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers. First off, he uses that pronoun, personal pronoun, his. Because again, it's the work of God. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Personally, it's his. But notice, he's got branches and bowls and knops and flowers. And I tried to get a good portrait of it. It's very hard. I was going to give you this, but the guy actually drew it a little bit wrong. If you're really studying, I studied about an hour yesterday and I found the mistakes in it. But as a portrait, it kind of ends up looking somewhat similar to this. And I found a mistake because he misnumbered it. And the numbering is very important on this thing. And so I'm going to give you the correct number. I'm going to show you right now what the knops are. I'm going to show you what the flowers are and what these things represent. Because God numbered these in a particular manner to give some portraits to us. The numbers are significant that God uses. First off, he said, there shall be one. It's going to be one candlestick, one piece of gold. He uses one to signify the oneness or the unity or the one accord of the one true church, which is God's. There's only one true church. It's those of the individuals who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. They're the only members of the church in God's eyes. It's pure. No wood in there. This is heavenly. This is God's work. The birth is from above. It's heavenly. It's not your first birth. Another thing I was studying this week, which is an interesting study. I've got to show it to you sometime. When they were settling the promised land, you remember there was a couple of tribes that didn't want to enter the promised land. There was Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. And I looked at that thing and all three of those boys were firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn of, names help me, Leah. And Gad and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph. And Gad was the firstborn of either Bilhah or Zilpah. And they were all firstborns. And they're all outside the promised land. It's a picture of your first birth. Your first birth is going to keep you outside the promised land. That thing has dross and that thing has a humanity to it and wood and all this stuff. To get into the promised land, it's got to be the new birth. That's what God's trying to picture for you here. And so this goal that has one, it's going to be only the unity of the singleness of the one accord of those who are born again, who are part of God's church through the new birth. It's got the knops, knops. A knop is like a bud. And when you go and study the book of Numbers and you look at when they had the argument as to which tribe is going to get close to the tabernacle, and he said, well, have everybody bring a rod, and then the one that buds is the one I'm going to allow close to me. And Aaron's rod budded, and it had knops, and it flowered, and it brought forth almond fruit. And these are the pictures here, and of course it pictures the resurrection, because the entire church is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't believe the resurrection. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God's given assurance unto all men by the resurrection. And the knop, the little bud, has the flower, and out of the flower comes the almond, and that's the Song of Solomon, the nuts and the fruits and the nuts that God uses there. And each branch has a knop and the bud and the flower, and the knop and the bud and the flower, and it goes through there. And so you've got the three pictured there, three significant being the Godhead, if you will. Someone could look at the budding, it all starts at the bud, which is the source, is the Father. And then you've got the flower bringing forth the scent and the fragrance. There's Jesus Christ bringing forth the fragrance of God. And then you've got the actual almond, which is the fruit. He's looking at it as an almond fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit. And you've got God the Father, and you've got the Son, Jesus Christ, and you've got the fruit of the Spirit. And you've got those three together representing the Godhead. And then you've got seven lamps. As you saw, there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And he talked about the main shaft up the center, the one that holds it all together. And you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And you have the seven lamps. And the seven represents the fullness and the completeness and the perfection of God's work and God's light. As a matter of fact, when I looked at it one day, I was studying, it's a picture of the seven dispensations of how God's given light all through the ages to the people. You've got the dispensation of conscience, or the dispensation of innocence, then the dispensations of conscience, then the dispensation of human government, that's Genesis 1 and 2, and then Genesis 3, 4 and 5 and 6, and then Genesis 9 and 10 and 11. And then finally you've got the dispensation of promise, which is the main thing in the center. And everything hangs on the promise of the Messiah. Without the Messiah, there is no hope. And then, of course, the next after that, after the promise, you got the law of Moses. And notice the law of Moses connects to human government. And then you've got the grace, which is an inner work. It comes not with observation, it's inside, that connects with the conscience. And then finally, you've got the millennium over here. The millennium where God's walking with you goes all the way back to the garden with innocence. And the entire candlestick portrays the seven dispensation that God has worked with all through the time of God, in the seven, and the perfection and the completeness of God's light to mankind all through the ages. Another thing that's interesting is each branch is stamped with the number 9, because there's a knop and a flower and an almond and a knop and a flower and an almond and a knop and a flower and an almond. In each branch is 9, and in each branch God wants to give His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, to every dispensation. God, this is mistaught in a lot of our Baptist camps, but God is a Father. And God has always wanted to bring forth children through adoption. And except for Adam and Eve, who He kind of made, He adopted children. And so you'll find the term sons of God, and if you study it very carefully, that term lines up with every dispensation. And so you got the sons of God in Genesis 5, which is the line of Seth that were calling upon the Lord, and those were His sons in that dispensation of conscience. And you got the sons of God at the time of promise, and the sons of God in the law, and the sons of God today, and the sons of God in the millennium. And in every one of those children of His, God wants to give fruit to them. So you got the number 1, showing the unity. You got the number 3, showing the Godhead. You got the number 7, showing the dispensation work. You got the number 9, showing the ornament of fruit and grace that God wants to give all through there. And then you've got 12, which is found in the main shaft. And in the main shaft, instead of having 3 plus 3 plus 3, it's got 3 plus 3 plus 3 plus 3. It's got 4 times the number 3 in that one, which makes 12 in the main shaft, 4 groups of bowls and knops and flowers, making a total of 12. And this speaks of God's number of government that holds everything together. God is a God of order. God is a God of government. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There were 12 apostles in the New Testament. When we get to the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates and 12 foundations that build the entire New Jerusalem. And it's God's number of government. And then finally, if you look very carefully, and that's where the guy made a mistake on his drawing here, I've got a knop and a flower and an almond, let's say, on this branch. So I've got 9 here, and then 9 on this branch, and then 9 on this branch, and then same on that side. So let's see, 9 plus 9 plus 9, 3 times 9 is 27, and then I got on this side 27 more. 27 plus 27 is 54, and then in the middle I got the 12. 54 plus 12 is 66. And the light of the candlestick depends on the Word of God. See, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, that would be Psalm 109, verse 105. And then, of course, if you go to Proverbs, I'll find the verse for you. I'm getting old. Of chapter 6, verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Again, speaking of the Word of God. And so, in the entire building of that candlestick, the only way that anyone can get light is through the Word of God. I mean, the Holy Spirit, remember, the oil that lights it is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit only gives light on His Word. On the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't give light to other things. When Jesus said, it's expedient that I go. For when the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, comes, He shall guide you into all truth. So people are always asking for more of the Holy Spirit. Well, the way to get more of Him is get more of the Word of God. That's why I'm always encouraging you, please read your Bible. And read it. I saw my wife the other day. Read it slowly, meditatively. Like the book of Proverbs, she said, I read a proverb a day. And I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. She'd read an entire chapter in a day. And I said, I can't get through 31 verses in Proverbs in a single day. Each verse is practically a parallelism of itself. It's got an A and a B part to it. And sometimes I can just read 3 of those little verses, and that's enough to meditate on for the day. And ask the Lord to help show me some things in that thing. By the way, the same thing happens when you eat food, you know. If you wolf your food down, you don't get the nutrients on it. You got to go slow and chew and take time. People who have digestive problems, if they just take a little more time, let the saliva work, chew a few more times, go a little bit slower, they'll get much more nutrition out of their food. It's the same with Bible reading. And the Holy Spirit is going to give light on the 66 books that are built right into that candlestick. And again, the candlestick is about Christ. The Holy Spirit's really going to give light on that thing when you're looking for Christ and how He can guide you and direct you rather than looking for yourself and how you can guide and direct your own life. And so the candlestick gives amazing pictures there. And there's one other thing that I thought was curious as we're running out of time is that candlestick was found in the holy place. And if you check the dimensions of that holy place, it was 10 cubits high by 10 cubits wide by 20 cubits long. And the candlestick, again, was a picture of, let's say, the churches. He said, there's the churches. Well, 10 times 10 times 20 is 2,000. 2,000 years was God going to use the candlestick of the church to give light to the world. So today, the church is what God's using as a candlestick. And Jesus says, no man lights a candle, puts it under a bushel. He puts it on a candlestick. And so what he wants is when he lights your spirit, and the spirit of man's a candle of the Lord, he wants to put it on a candlestick where it can work with the others so it can give good light to the world that's around. And he'll be doing that for 2,000 years. So he started about, 31, 32, 33 A.D. I don't know exactly, our calendar's off a little bit. So for 2,000, we're getting close. And so even the prophecy is contained in the dimensions of the area where the candlestick was placed. So that's the portrait of the candlestick. The candlestick is the church. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven, he gave you light on it. And I say, thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, which is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the confession of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives light to that through the 66 books, because they testify of me. Search the scriptures, in them ye think ye have eternal life. They testify of me. And that's the candlestick that he's using for 2,000 years. And that's the portrait that he's giving here. Any questions or yes? Anything? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for in the building and the construction of the tabernacle, showing us the work that in portrait as to what you were going to do. Truly, these are portraits in words, Lord. Help us to understand and be thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit that gives light onto the work of Jesus Christ has found in the 66 books of the Bible. Help us to be part of a true candlestick that is holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the Word of God and using the power of the Holy Spirit so we can illuminate this dark world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.